going to do something a little different here this morning. I'm going to start with some quick background information before I read our passage of Scripture to set up the scene for you. Then I'll read our passage and continue with the story. So last week, we saw God assisting the apostles in spreading the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea, as Jesus had commanded them. And while some 8,000 people had put their faith in Jesus, most of the religious leaders became hardened in their opposition to the gospel. We saw them arrest the apostles more than once to try and stop their teaching, but we saw God sending an angel to spring them from prison. We finished that scene with the religious leaders frustrated with their inability to stop the apostles from teaching about Jesus. They feared the people would stone them if they did anything further. Remember that a respected Pharisee named Gamaliel had advised the religious council to leave the apostles alone. He said if their movement was an invention of man, it would come to an end, as all such man-made movements do. But, he said, if it's from God, you don't want to discover that you've been fighting against God himself. The story then in Acts shifts back to a snapshot of the activities of the early church in Acts chapter 6. We find out that the daily distribution of food was becoming a logistical problem for the apostles. Some Greek-speaking Jews, also known as the Hellenists, came to the apostles and they complained that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. It's hard for us to fathom what being part of this community must have been like. Not only were people gathering to hear the apostles' teaching, they were gathering to share their food and belongings. The organization of all this became such a burden that the apostles decided to select a group of men who would handle such practical problems. This would allow the apostles to focus on prayer and the teaching of the Scripture. This division of leadership amongst spiritual and practical concerns is the first place in the New Testament that points to the church government offices that would be further developed through the Apostle Paul. These offices would come to be known as elders and deacons. The elders would come to fill the apostolic role of prayer and teaching, and the deacons would come to fill the role of managing the practical concerns of the church. We'll be talking more about this as we go through the process of formalizing as a church in the next several weeks, but for now I just wanted to mention those offices in connection with this passage. So, the apostles chose 7 men to handle this practical role of food distribution, and one of those men was named Stephen. But we see once again that the Spirit of God had been poured out on this community in such a powerful way that even the men chosen to distribute food were also teaching and working miracles alongside the apostles. That's the backdrop for our scripture reading in your bulletin from Acts 6 through 8. If you'll turn there now, you can follow along as I read. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Let me pause here where you see the ellipsis and explain that the section I've left out is Stephen's defense before the council. It takes up all of chapter 7, but rather than read that, I'm going to hit the highlights with you in a moment. For now, let's continue to read, and you'll see the response of those who heard Stephen's defense of his actions. I'll begin reading again at our second paragraph. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Let's pray and ask the Lord for wisdom as we delve in here. Father, teach us what you would have us learn through this story, as we see again that what others mean for evil, you have the power to turn into good. Amen. Well, we read that Stephen became what many consider the first Christian martyr here, since he was the first to die for his faith after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what was it that was so inflammatory in Stephen's defense before the council that provoked these men to respond by stoning him? Well, it just so happens that Stephen essentially summarized our first several weeks of our Story of the Bible series. He began with the story of Abraham and reminded them how God had called him to leave his home and go to a place that God would show him. He reminded them of the story of Abraham's grandson, Jacob, who had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. He reminded them how 11 of the brothers had sold their brother Joseph as a slave, who ended up in Egypt, and that God had used this to save the nation from famine. He recounted their eventual slavery in Egypt and God's deliverance through Moses. But here his story tends to take a more negative turn because he begins to mention the pattern of Israel's rejecting the leaders that God had appointed for them and their turning to idols. You might remember that shortly after they crossed the Red Sea in their exodus from Egypt, they made a golden calf that they began worshiping. But in spite of that debacle, God gave Moses the plan for the tabernacle, which would symbolize God's presence with his people. He brought them into the promised land, and he drove out the nations that had previously been there in order to fulfill his promise to Abraham that he would give him this land. And Stephen points out that the tabernacle, which was essentially a portable temple in the form of an elaborate tent, was the center of worship until King David desired to build a more permanent temple at Jerusalem. And David's son Solomon received the privilege of constructing it. And this is where Stephen really begins offending them, because he's saying all of this right there at their hallowed temple. And he begins to discount its significance and highlight their rebellion against God. For yes, Stephen acknowledges that God allowed Solomon to build a temple where he would be worshipped. However, Stephen then goes on to quote the prophet Isaiah, who spoke for God when he said, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" In other words, you think you're giving me something by building your magnificent temple, but everything you have is a gift from me. My real throne is in heaven, and I use the earth for my footstool. Don't forget that. Well, we know the Jewish religious leaders had forgotten that, because we know that Jesus Christ had left his heavenly abode and had offered to unite heaven and earth if his people would accept him as king. That's why he told them during his ministry, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." That's why the apostles were excitedly teaching the people about the significance of Jesus' resurrection. They were saying that God had provided the leader they had always longed for, and that leader was God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. But Stephen chastised them, saying, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." This so enraged the religious leaders that they ground their teeth at Stephen, we're told. But God is so pleased with Stephen's understanding of his great work that he opens the heavens and gives Stephen a glimpse of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen tells the council what he's seeing, and that's all they can stand. They rush on him, cast him out of the city, and stone him. But not before Stephen forgives them as he dies. The painting reproduced on the front of your bulletin this week is a depiction of this scene by Rembrandt, which he painted when he was only 19 years old. In fact, this was Rembrandt's first signed painting, and he didn't sign it with just his signature. It also contains the first self-portrait we have of Rembrandt. He's the figure depicted between the raised arms of the two men lifting stones in the center of the scene. Rembrandt was the product of a devout Christian family, so painting himself as one of the enemies of God here shows us he had a good biblical understanding of his own status as a guilty sinner. So what do we make of this turn in our story? Jesus has been resurrected. He's instructed his disciples to take the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. He's given them the Holy Spirit, which has empowered them to preach the gospel in their own language and be heard in other languages. He's working miracles through not only the apostles, but also through those whom they appoint to help them. He's bringing thousands of people, including some of the Jewish priests, to faith in the resurrected Jesus. So why this tragic scene with the faithful Stephen? Why does God have to do things this way? Can it all be blue skies, cool breezes, and good vibes? Well, no, it can't, this side of the new heavens and the new earth. But we can take heart that God is in control and knows what he's doing. Remember, this whole story went off the rails in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. God bringing about his good purposes amidst our mess is nothing new here. We've already seen him take what others meant for evil, turn it into good for his people numerous times. And this time would be no different. We've been seeing the apostles spread the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea for the last couple of weeks. But remember that God had told them to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth as well. But let's pause and think for a minute. Have you ever had times in your life where everything's going pretty well and you think, wow, I wish things could go on like this forever? Well, I suspect the apostles in Jerusalem might have been thinking similarly. After all, the Holy Spirit had empowered them in unbelievable ways. Thousands were coming to faith. People were being healed just because Peter's shadow was falling on them. Angels were springing them from prison when they got arrested. Wealthy people were selling their possessions to provide for poor people. What a healthy community. Everything's going great. Let's settle here and enjoy this. Sorry, it's not what Jesus instructed. I think it's reasonable to assume that this persecution that erupted in Jerusalem was likely necessary to scatter the seed of the gospel to the rest of Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth, as Jesus had instructed. When things are good, our tendency is to camp out and revel in the goodness. But when things are difficult, we get much more willing to uproot and look for greener pastures. That's just fallen human nature, and I suspect we've all experienced it in some form or another. We read that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but that a good many others were scattered into Judea and Samaria. The cornerstone had made a big splash when he was thrown into the pond at Jerusalem, as it were, and it was time to get those ripples moving outward to the whole world. And that's exactly what God does here. He uses the bad news of persecution at Jerusalem to spread the good news outward. We next learn that after Stephen was buried, a man named Philip went to Samaria and started preaching. Philip was another one of these men who had been appointed by the apostles to distribute food in Jerusalem. Philip takes the gospel to Samaria, which was north of Jerusalem, and the Lord gives him success in rooting the good news there. But next, an angel of the Lord sends Philip south of Jerusalem to Gaza. Yes, the same Gaza that's still in the news in our own day. In fact, the angel told Philip he was sending him to a deserted place, which seems strange when you're trying to spread the gospel to populated areas. However, when Philip arrives, he bumps into a man who is the treasurer for the queen of Ethiopia, who has just been to Jerusalem to worship. Apparently, this was an Ethiopian man who had previously converted to the Jewish religion. The point seems to be that God is strategically sending his willing servants to connect with key people in surrounding regions to spread the gospel far and wide. So Philip, much like Abraham, heads to a place God directs him, not knowing exactly why. This is a 75-mile journey, likely on foot, but Philip obeys. Once he arrives in the area, the angel tells him, "Run alongside that chariot you see." Philip obeys, and he hears a man in the chariot reading from the book of Isaiah. Philip shouts to the man, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man replies, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And sensing something is afoot, the man in the chariot invites Philip into the chariot with him. The man then reads the passage he's just encountered. It was from the book of the prophet Isaiah, and here's what it said. "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." The man then asks Philip, "Is this prophet talking about himself or someone else?" And you can imagine that Philip's 75-mile journey is all of a sudden very much worth it as he realizes why God has brought him here. He tells the man about Jesus, baptizes him, and sends him on his way back to Ethiopia, which today is a nation where the majority of people are professing Christians. God was sending his good news to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we see that the persecution in Jerusalem was spreading the good news of Jesus Christ far and wide. However, the drama of that gospel spread had just begun, because we also read this morning that a man named Saul was ravaging the church, as Luke put it. He was going into house after house and dragging off men and women to prison who were following this Jesus character that Saul considered a threat to the Jewish religion. In fact, we also read that Saul was in favor of and a witness to the stoning of Stephen. But for those of you who know the next chapter of our story, God had other plans for Saul that had nothing in common with Saul's own plans for himself. But you'll have to wait for our next chapter in the series for that story. For now, what do we make of this turn in our story of the Bible? What is God teaching us about his ways? What can we take from this for our own instruction? Well, this scene brought to mind a saying from the book of Ecclesiastes. It goes like this: "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." What do we make of that? Well, it brings to mind another scripture from Proverbs 27, verse 1, which says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." Let me end with a couple of applications from our story this morning. First, stay open to the leading of the Spirit of God. Don't get complacent, no matter what your age. Remember that God has called people to do significant things for him at young ages and at old ages. Remember, Moses didn't begin his ministry until he was about 80 years old. Second, when something seemingly bad happens to you, like the persecution that happened here in Jerusalem, ask this question: what might God be doing for my good and his glory? God loves his people, and that's why he puts us through trials. I know that seems counterintuitive, but it's true nonetheless. After all, you don't build muscle if you don't submit that muscle to resistance. A caterpillar can't turn into a butterfly if it doesn't struggle to shed itself of its cocoon. Suffering precedes glory. Welcome to life on a fallen planet. Acknowledge it, submit to it, and reap the rewards God has prepared for you. Let me end by highlighting the glorious scene revealed to Stephen just before his death. He told the council, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." It was this fact of Jesus' resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father that gave the apostles and the early church the confidence to endure the persecution that would come. For they knew that whatever happened on earth, was not outside the ultimate control of Jesus Christ. Whatever came their way would be for their eventual good and His glory. And what a wonder that it was a Son of Man sitting on the throne, not an angel, not a spirit, not some other kind of being, but a man, the man Jesus Christ. As Scottish theologian John Duncan put it, the dust of earth is on the throne of heaven. What a comfort to know that the one who suffered for us will allow nothing to come into our lives, whether persecution or illness or strife or anything that he doesn't mean for our good. Stephen knew that, which is why he was able to forgive those who took his life. He knew he was giving his life for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, and therefore his life wasn't wasted. Let's pray and ask God to give us the same spirit. Father, thank you for showing us again and again in your word that even the seemingly evil things that happen to us can be turned into good when we trust you and rely upon you. Increase our faith so that when we go through trials, we can do so like Stephen did, by praising you and submitting ourselves to your will. We pray that you would empower us again, like you did your people in the story of Acts. We are in desperate need of the power of your Spirit in our lives, in our families, in our church, and in our nation. Use us for your glory, we pray, no matter what may come our way. In Jesus' name, amen.